15 years ago, almost to the day, I wrote this poem. It's called Thanksgiving is in the Air. The turkey's in the oven and the scent is in the air. Grandma's coming over and the dinner we will share. Seasoned mashed potatoes and turkey dressing too, with a sweet potato dish, a luscious meal coming true. Steamed California blend are the veggies of the day, ready for butter sauce. What more can I say? Don't forget the gravy, homemade in the pan, and the lure of croissants is more than I can stand. Pumpkin pie is waiting. The apple pie is sweet, plus a little pumpkin pudding for those with a gluten-free treat. Apple juice to top it off, and we will all be set. Another Thanksgiving meal will be ready for us yet. I dug this when I was just playing around on the computer, and I looked in the archives, and hey, this old poem showed up. And I thought, what a timely opportunity to share that opportunity. It was 15 years ago, and then my mother-in-law was indeed coming for dinner on Thanksgiving, but I wrote that one ahead. So I thought I would share that delight today. That wasn't part of the sermon, but it was just too much fun to resist. Many of us have heard the ancient East India story of six blind men describing an elephant. The six blind men, never having experienced an elephant before, decided to investigate and learn about the elephant for themselves, and then they would compare descriptions. Each blind man walked up to the elephant and felt the elephant, and they each came back and shared his experience with the others. The first blind man walked up and felt the broad, firm side of the elephant, and he came back to the others and declared, "The elephant is very much like a wall." The second blind man walked up and felt the wiggly trunk of the elephant, and he came back and declared, "The elephant is very much like a snake." Well, the third blind man walked up, wrapped his legs around the sturdy leg of the elephant, and he reported to others, "The elephant is very much like a tree." The fourth blind man walked up to the tail of the elephant and declared, "The elephant is very much like a rope." Well, the fifth blind man walked up to and felt the large, flat ear of the elephant, and he announced, "The elephant is very much like a fan." Well, the sixth blind man walked up and felt the pointy, hard tusk of the elephant and declared, "The elephant is very much like a spear." All six blind men had some truth. They each had personally investigated the elephant, and they accurately described the elephant as best they could. Each of them were absolutely positive about their experience and description of the elephant. After all, they had evidence to back up what they said. And they were willing to argue and prove that what they experienced was truly the best description of the elephant. But they were blind. They did not see the whole elephant. It took a seeing person to point out that each blind person was partially correct, but the actual and complete description of the elephant was greater than the experience of any one blind man. Well, today I want to use this ancient East India example to compare how a spiritually blind person could similarly describe God's church. We could entitle this message, Characteristics of God's Church. Characteristics of God's Church. Now, we're going to examine these characteristics of God's church as drawn from the pages of the Bible. But as in the ancient Indian story, some people only see one or two characteristics as necessary components of God's church. But those who are spiritually sighted, not spiritually blind, they can see and understand the bigger picture. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus Christ said he would build a church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Then we read in the book of Acts about the gathering on the day of Pentecost after Christ's death and the resurrection when the New Testament Church of God was established. We read that in Acts 2, in verse 38 and 39. Acts 2, verse 38, starting in verse 38. "And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We're in Acts 2. Let's jump to verse 41, Acts 2:41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added. Jump down to verse 47. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being to be saved. So the church was founded by Jesus Christ, grew dramatically in the first century. But what did those first century Christians believe? Now, many years ago, one of my daughters came home from high school one day, and she asks, how do I describe the Church of God? And she went on to say, at school, some people called themselves Catholics. Others said they were Lutherans or Methodists or Episcopalians and Baptists and so forth. So my daughter said, what are we? Well, I suggested to my daughter that she simply reply or respond to those who ask, saying that the members of the Church of God would be first century apostolic Christians, that we believe the same thing that Jesus Christ did and taught the early apostles. Well, that seemed to satisfy her, and she reported back that seemed to satisfy her friends. At least they could pigeonhole her. What is she, a first century apostolic Christian? Well, after all, if you're a Christian, how can you disagree against what Jesus Christ taught, right? But how would we describe the Church of God? What are the characteristics of the Church of God in that first century as taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles? So I'm going to list today several of those characteristics. And the first characteristic to distinguish the Church of God is, number one, the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. And that's the most obvious characteristic of God's church, the seventh-day Sabbath. The Ten Commandments are not new. They've been around for thousands of years since the creation of mankind. We read in Genesis 2, starting in verse 1. And the heavens, Genesis 2:1, and the heavens and the earth, and all of the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, just as we heard in the sermonette, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So it was explicitly mentioned that it was created, it was part of creation. And we turn to Exodus 20 verses 8 through 10. It's explicitly laid out as one of the Ten Commandments, where it says, remember the Sabbath. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 5. If we jump ahead to Ezekiel 20 in verse 19 and 20, in Ezekiel 20, 19 and 20, we find that the seventh-day Sabbath, there's a reference to the Sabbath, is a test commandment. It differentiates those who keep it from the rest of society. In Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Whoa, there's a sign. How do you know when to exit the freeway? You look for a sign, right? To find the right way to go. And if you're looking for a particular business, and you look for the sign that acknowledges that or shows that particular business. Now, you can say, well, yeah, but Jews and Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists also keep the seventh-day Sabbath. But do they have the other characteristics of how God describes his church? So after we look at number one, keeping the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, we look at characteristic number two, and that is annual holy days that are in the Bible. If we take a look at Leviticus 23, first we read about the weekly Sabbath, and then we read about the sequence of annual holy days. We're looking at Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day or Eighth Day. So in Leviticus 23, we read, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Does it say that these feasts belong to somebody else? No. The Eternal says they are his days. And he goes on to the first special holy convocation, a bringing together, is verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. What's a convocation? Bringing people together. It's an assembly. Can you keep the Sabbath by sitting at home, looking at the wall, and watching a fly crawl by? That's not part of convoking and assembling ourselves together. It goes on to say, you shall do no work on it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then it goes on in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, plural, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And then it goes on to explain the annual holy days that lay out the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. And the holy days lead us to what? To the kingdom of God, which then leads us towards the family of God. And unless people keep then the weekly Sabbath together with those annual holy days, they're like blind men describing the elephant. They only see a small bit of what God has in store for them. So they're blind. So the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days help to see a bigger picture. They're critical characteristics. So characteristic number two, after number one is keeping the Sabbath, number two is keeping the annual biblical holy days. Characteristic number three, fellowship together. Fellowship together. We can take a look at Hebrews 10 and verses 23 through 25, because after all, if we just look at the wall, isn't it going to be fine? But we read Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. It says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, coming together to build up one another. It says here, stir up love and good works. If you're cooking on the stove, do you just leave the stove on and leave the house? No, you probably stay and attend to it, right? And stir when necessary in order to get the best results. And it says, as is the manner of some, forsaking the assembling of themselves together. So it's critical. It's an important characteristic. Now, some of you have been to Europe, and you've seen the monasteries or the castles that are built in the mountains, far away from society. And the monasteries were built, so the monks that inhabited them, they were actually forbidden to speak to one another. They said they don't want to be tainted by society, so they wouldn't talk. They had vows of silence. Now, you probably know, my wife and I know people that don't mix well with others. They don't mix at all. They just avoid contact with people. And left to themselves, they come up with some wildly wacky ideas. They have no one else to talk to, which is a choice. And then they dwell on these ideas and then become depressed because the rest of the world doesn't think like they do. Well, it's a departure from the truths of the Bible to stay alone, to decide to do that. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So when people sit in a corner and start dreaming up stuff, what do? They add stuff to the Bible or their own rendition of what they think might be in there. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, it's repeated. And when we see verses repeated in the Bible, it's an emphasis for us to be sure to remember. Deuteronomy 12, 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it. You know, people do like to do their own thing, right? Like, just add up a little stuff around the edges. Many of us who grew up in churches that added stuff around the edges. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, in Ecclesiastes 3:14, we learn about the consistency of God. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it, and men should fear before him. Fear means be in awe. Be in awe of God. Now, it's true that there is a lot of evil in the world. In John 17:15, we read, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We live in the world. We can't think that we're going to run away to a monastery, escape it, and not associate with others. God's church is a convocation, a convoking of assembly, coming together to lift each other up, to help each other. We're to let our light shine, to be a positive example. We're not to be isolated. We can see that example in Matthew 5 in verses 14 through 16. In Matthew 5 verses 14 through 16, what did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I grew up on a farm in central Minnesota, south central. And on a dark night, you could see the glow of the towns nearby. A glow in the sky here. A glow in the sky there, a really big glow 45, 60 miles away to the Twin Cities over the horizon, a glow, big glow. You could point out all of the different places, the towns that would glow at night. Of course, when you're out on a farm, there's no city lights to make it difficult. In other words, it was obvious where the towns were. And if we take a look at that, do we let our light shine? Because members of the Church of God are to exhort, to lift up one another, to build each other up. Each weekly Sabbath is a time of refreshing and renewing of our spirit to come together then as we worship our God. So the third characteristic of God's church is fellowshipping together. The fourth characteristic that I have, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive does-all, says-all. These are characteristics of God's church. The fourth characteristic I wrote down is honor the whole Bible as the Word of God. Now, if you take a look at Jews, Catholics, Protestants, they each use part of the Holy Scriptures, but the Church of God believes in the whole Bible. Now, when I was young, I was young once, I can prove it. The Gideon Bible Society would come out and pass out New Testament little tiny Bibles to elementary school kids, and they would include Psalms and Proverbs. But they didn't include the whole Bible. If we read 2 Timothy 3:16, we read 2 Timothy 3:15 was in the sermonette. We read on in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice the words it says, all Scripture. What Scripture are they talking about? New Testament wasn't published yet. It's the what we call the Old Testament. And so that was profitable for all of those things. In fact, the previous verse says, makes you wise to salvation. In 2 Timothy 2:15, one of my dad's friends when I was a boy, he said, I'm going to assign you a verse, and you have to remember this for the rest of your life. Huh? I'm just a little kid. And he said, 2 Timothy 2:15. Well, here it is, folks. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Other translations will say rightly handling the word of truth. I have a son-in-law who's a juggler. He can juggle 3. He can juggle 4. He can juggle 5. To my knowledge, he hasn't been able to do more than five, but he's an engineer. I don't know how much time he spends doing it. But I do know that he's able to handle things when they juggle. How good are we at handling the word of truth? Are we comfortable enough with it that we learn enough? It was rightly handling or dividing. In other words, sorting out what's true and what's not. About one third of the New Testament is either a quote or a paraphrase from the Old Testament. You can't throw out the Old Testament without invalidating the New Testament. The New Testament writers included about 250 express Old Testament quotations. And if you include the direct or the indirect or partial quotations, the number jumps to over 1,000 remarks. And they refer to every book in the Old Testament except for the book of Obadiah. Well, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, so 38 of them have some quotation in the New Testament. So it's critical, a characteristic of the living true God. Number four is to honor the whole Bible as the Word of God. Characteristic number five is the people in God's church search and study the Scriptures. I didn't grow up in God's church. I grew up in a Protestant church. And never did I ever see anyone bring a Bible or a notebook to church. We had a Bible at home, and the Bible was used as a reference in the Sunday school classes, but it wasn't part of the church service. Well, I was in the faculty lunchroom many years ago, 15, 20, maybe 20 years ago, and there was an instructor and the school librarian were chatting at the table. I'm keeping out of it because they're discussing the Bible. And the teacher quoted the Bible. And the librarian said, "I'm a Catholic. We don't read the Bible." I kept my mouth shut. I was stunned. And there are others who will then strongly wrangle back and forth about everything in the Bible using what we would call, and using the Greek word, eisegesis. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Now, eisegesis is when people cherry-pick scriptures in order to prove their opinion. A silly example of this, you may have heard before, is that arguing that women should not wear their hair on a knot on top of their head. And they turn to Luke 17:31 because they want to prove this is biblically sound. And so they quote the verse, Luke 17:31, "Let he who is in his housetop not come down." Top not come down. So in other words, they're going to take and stretch whatever they can find to honor whatever idea they have. But the world is full of people who get an idea, and then they try to find a scripture to validate what they think. This is eisegesis, and it leads to all kinds of arguments. In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14, in 2 Timothy 2:14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the heavens. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker, need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." All of us know somebody who likes to argue. I'm pretty sure of it. I'm not even going to ask for hands because you all would stretch the hand knowing that. We are responsible for searching and studying the scriptures using what is termed exegesis. That's the Greek word exegesis. Exegesis. That's studying all of the scriptures to see what they actually say and where those scriptures lead us to a full belief or understanding. In Acts 17, starting in verse 10, we have Paul and Silas had escaped mobs and left Thessalonica. And they were accused of disobeying Caesar. Well, they escaped and they left Thessalonica and they went elsewhere. So Acts 17 and verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these, the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and were not also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Ladies and gentlemen, if Paul and Silas walked in the door today and started preaching, we had never seen them or heard them before, how many of us, and then somebody says, oh, they're apostles, would look up and prove what they were saying out of the scripture? Would we do it? They did. The Bereans did. They wanted to prove what was true in the scriptures. So characteristic number five is to search and study the scriptures. I might mention that included women as well as men. It didn't exclude one from the other. We all have an individual responsibility to search and study the scriptures. Characteristic number six is keep the commandments of God. And then in parentheses, I put not the commandments of men. In John 14:15, we hear this from time to time. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we have to learn from the Bible, from the whole law, what God is trying to teach us. The law or the Torah means to guide or to teach. We look to the law to see what God wants us to understand. In other words, there's some understanding. If there's an expectation there that God puts into his law, what is he trying to teach? We should ask ourselves, what is meant by this? What does he want us to understand? In Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, the jot or tittle are little copying marks, okay, like the dot on an I, the swirl on the end of a consonant. In other words, it's complete. But we have to look beyond the words to discern what God truly expects of us. In Matthew 23:25, we have to look beyond words, we have to look to actions. In Matthew 23:25, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. What's a hypocrite? Saying one thing, but doing another. Claiming you believe something, but then not doing it. In Matthew 23, we go to the next verse. Jesus says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. So is it enough to look good, or do you actually have to do the right thing? What if you just look good, like the Pharisees and the scribes? What did Jesus call them? Hypocrites, because the inside of the cup was still filthy, even though they looked good on the outside. Now, we're working on keeping the commandments of men. This is point six. There are people that make things up as they go along. We have many denominations that can prove that. They teach their own pet ideas. Like, you don't have to keep God's commandments. That's pretty basic in a lot of different world's churches. In Matthew 5:19, God's word addresses this directly. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but who does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All we have to do is look around to many different churches, and they have a variety of extra-biblical beliefs because they have to have something to draw people to them. They each have their own little niche, and we could go through some of those, which are interesting characteristics. They all have their own little draw. But teaching the commandments of men then is extraordinarily common, and it's a substitute for the commandments of God. And this is why Jesus the Christ was condemning of the Pharisees. They added to the scriptures. in Revelation 22, starting in verse 18, verses 18 and 19. In Revelation 22, starting in verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's pretty scary stuff. The church of God must be careful to avoid adding to Scripture, lest it fall under condemnation. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 1, verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Ooh. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, we read about how those people who crept in, they bring error. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which is burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So part 6 is keep the commandments of God, not the commandments of men. Characteristic number 7 of God's church, characteristics number 7, show love one to another. Show love one to another. In John 13, verse 25, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But it isn't enough just to feel the love in your heart. There has to be a demonstration of that love. In James 2, starting in verse 14, James 2, 14 through 17. For what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it benefit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are responsible for acting if we have love. And you'll notice here it's talking about the brethren. We can't fix the whole world, but it's having love for the brethren, those who fellowship with us. It says, if we don't show the love to the ones that are with us, then our faith is dead. Well, one way to show love is to assemble on the Sabbath, to encourage, to lift each other up. We can find out what each other needs, to help each other with our needs as the need arises. So characteristic number 7 in God's church, show love one to another. Characteristic number 8, we're getting closer. The Don Pierwitz rule says that not each one will have the same length here. Sing praises to God. Characteristic of God's church is to sing praises to God. And all we have to do is read the book of Psalms. The Bible is full of singing. And even if we aren't particularly gifted in music, at minimum, we're to make a joyful noise as we worship God. As we read in Psalm 100 in verse 1, make a joyful shout. Some translations, a joyful noise, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. He who has made us, and not we ourselves, we are his people and sheep in his pasture. So participating in song is part of the characteristic of the church of God. Now, King David and others played instruments. Music is part of a celebration. So we have that opportunity on the Sabbaths and the holy days and other occasions to sing praises to God. That was point 8. And then characteristic number 9. Characteristic number 9, yes, that's the last characteristic. God's church carries the name of God. There are 12 New Testament scriptures indicating the name by which God's true church is known. 5 of these scriptures refer to the church as a whole. Paul was speaking to the elders in the church and stated in Acts 20, verse 28, Acts 20, 28, take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:32, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Whereas 1 Corinthians, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? We see this constant reference of the name Church of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, what did Paul write? For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Because early when his name was Saul, before he was converted, he did indeed persecute Christians, and he called them part of the church of God. In Galatians 1 and verse 12, Galatians 1 and verse 12, for if you have heard of my conduct in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, meaning damaged it. That's what Paul's writing. He said, I did damage. His reputation sometimes went before him. Early on, people were hiding. They were afraid of him. They thought he was just luring them to destruction. But he had to overcome that with his faithful service to the truth. In none of these scriptures did Paul refer to the church in terms of a denominational category. Neither is the church identified by the name of a man or a particular teaching. So when a reference is made to a particular congregation, it is identified as a location, either before or after Church of God. Now, we know that a number of occasions in Paul in Romans 16:16 referred to congregations as of Church of Christ, but this is because Christ is named as the head of the church. And it says that Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15, which we covered earlier, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, where Christ is named as the head of the church. And so when Paul says that the church is of Christ, but what does it say in John 17:11? In John 17:11? It talks about the church is kept in the name of the Father. In John 17:11, keep through your own name those whom you have given me. This is Jesus the Christ, that they may be one as we are. So he's explaining that the church of God must be called, kept in the name of God the Father. So what are the characteristics? That's characteristic number 9. God's church carries the name of God. What are the characteristics of the Church of God? First of all, weekly Seventh-day Sabbath. Secondly, the annual holy days that outline the plan of salvation. Point 3, fellowshipping together. Point 4, honoring the whole Bible as the Word of God. Characteristic 5, search and study the Scriptures. Characteristic number 6, keeps the commandments of God over the commandments of men. Characteristic 7, shows love one to another among the brethren. Characteristic number 8, sings praises to God. And characteristic number 9, God's church carries the name of God. The story about 6 blind men in ancient India demonstrated that each of the blind men, in fact, had some truth. But none of them saw the whole picture. Similarly, many churches today have bits and pieces of the truth, but only God's church presents the whole picture. Now, each one of us had to do an investigation when we came into the church. How could we really be sure that this one was the one truly God's church? And I would say these 9 characteristics are only a partial list, but they're an important list to help us describe the Church of God. And just as I described and explained to my daughters, we believe as Jesus Christ taught the early first century apostles, and those beliefs come directly from the Word of God, the Holy Bible. So when we describe God's church, we must see the whole picture. We must see the truth as God sees it. Let us be thankful that God has revealed the characteristics of God's church and that we can have our part in our destiny to then to join the God family.